together with the early man in the book of Genesis. And we learned there that a proper concept of God will solve many of our problems. And we learned that partly from our thoughts about Job and his relationship to God. He had a wrong idea about God to start with. But by the time he had been brought through his trouble, his ideas about God had been greatly improved, and his relationship with God had been greatly strengthened, and his intercession with God had been made more effective. We learned that the basis of prayer right from the beginning was God's self-chosen interest in man. The whole idea of prayer begins with God, because it is because God is interested in us that there is a point to praying. God wasn't interested if he wasn't listening. There wouldn't be any point to it. But he is interested, and he has taken this interest in us, and therefore we may call upon him. Another thing we notice is God's self-revelation by names, and we have considered the name Elohim and the name Jehovah, by which God moved forward in the revelation of himself so that people could understand what he was like, and therefore call upon him more intelligently and more effectively. Then we saw another basis for prayer, the unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. And he did things for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Moses, for the children of Israel, on the basis of the promises that he had made to Abraham. And he makes good on his promises. And then there were other specific promises that he gave during that period to men, in when he said to them, "Call upon me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." So in the early period, God's name was Elohim, the one who is able to do anything, and he is ready to do anything for his people. Then we came into the second period, which we could call the period of the early history of Israel. The early history of Israel was a theocratic period, that period that extended from Moses until Samuel. Not just until Samuel, but through Samuel's ministry. And we saw that men called upon the Lord in that time by the name of Jehovah. The fact that he was there, and he was all his people needed. God showed this in his response to his people in those days. We learned there that God was very, very patient with the weak in faith, that it is not the strength of our faith that obtains things from God. It is the object of our faith that obtains things from God. Not how well we believe, but how ready he is to bless. And we should never back off of asking God great things on the basis that we don't have the faith to believe that. That's not the point. The point is, has he the power to accomplish that? And is it in his will? So, we learned, too, that there's great power in intercessory prayer. We saw Moses stay the hand of God from judgment upon his people. We saw many occasions when intercessory prayer was offered and God moved in response to people praying for one another. This is one of the means by which God has ordained to bless men. And I think this should be very dominant in our thinking. When we pray, this happens to be a means by which God sovereignly has ordained to bless men. And the Lord Jesus put it this way, "You have not because you ask not." And very often, we do not have either because we have not asked or someone else has not asked. I think of an occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus where the failure of people to intercede for somebody else was made very clear. You remember one day he went to the synagogue in Capernaum, and there was a woman there that was doubled up for 18 years? Well, I don't know what ailed her, probably arthritis, but anyway, she was doubled up. She was what the Lord Jesus called bound by Satan for 18 years. And he came into that group of people, and not a person in the place asked him to heal that woman. Doesn't that say something about us as people? We get so used to seeing the problems all around us and seeing people in trouble and all that it doesn't occur to us that one of the means that God might use to help people like this is our intercession for them. Now, in the case of this woman, that didn't happen. Nobody asked. He saw it himself. The Lord Jesus did, and he healed the woman. But the point I'm making now is that God has chosen sovereignly to bless us through other people's intercession for us. We sent out from Moody Bible Institute a prayer card, and the name of it was Brethren, Pray for Us. And there are listed 31 things to pray for in the ministries of the Institute. And on the fourth day of each month, the person to pray for at the Moody Bible Institute is the executive vice president. And that happened to be me. And let me tell you something. The fourth day of every month was a special day all my life. Because I realized that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people praying for me on the fourth. And a great thing, and a great encouragement, and a great help. And we could help each other so much if we would let one another know from time to time we're praying for you, because God blesses through this intercession. And we see many prayers of intercession during this period in the early history of Israel. Also, we notice that the effectiveness in prayer seemed to be attached some way to the knowledge people had of God. The more they knew about God, the more inclined they were to pray in the first place, and the more inclined they were to count upon Him for answers in the second place. So the knowledge of God is a very important thing, and I think that's why in the Word of God He continually reveals Himself again and again and again. And we saw intercession on the basis of the glory of God. And realize the fact that this is the highest possible level from which we may intercede with God for His glory. And as we saw in Moses' prayer, it was for the glory of God he prayed, not the safety of Israel, but the glory of God. And he accomplished the safety of Israel this way. We saw that God had his way with Moses. He talked differently to Moses than he did to other people. And so with the passing of Moses, there was a change. And as Joshua came into command of the children of Israel, Joshua could not approach God on the same basis that Moses could approach him. Joshua approached him through Eleazar, the priest. Mediation was added in to the way to approach God. This was a change. And the frank and free access of private individuals is giving away to mediation, the approach to God through others. All right, that's about as far as we got. And now we come to that period in the history of Israel that we might call the monarchic period. That is the time of the kings, from Samuel right on through the rest of the history of the Old Testament. Was the time of the kings. Now, this could be divided up, of course, into the time of the kingdom of Israel and then the time when they were in exile and the time after the exile. But it's all the same thing in my thinking as we talk about this, the monarchic period, during which the people of Israel approached God rather differently. For one thing, David appointed several different groups of priests to carry out specialized duties in connection with worship, which included the offering of prayers. Remember, mediation has been introduced as a means for approaching God. Now, the monarchic period in the history of Israel was at its greatest, its fullest, its most flowering age under David. David was Israel's great king. And therefore, we would expect a revelation to come through David. Well, David appointed these people, and let's turn to look at that, to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, and verse 4. He, that is David, appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Certain people were appointed to do this work. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We can begin reading at verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpet and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. You remember the situation here that is being described in the 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles? Israel had long since departed from the Lord. They were worshiping idols. And Hezekiah became king. And Hezekiah called for a revival in Israel and a restoration of the Passover and of all the festivals for the Lord that had been called for in the law. And so they began this renewal in Israel of their calling upon Jehovah. There was a day in which this was all to be consummated. And people came from all over Israel and Judah. They came pouring into Jerusalem with the idea that now we're getting back to the worship of Jehovah. And it is that day, that glad day, that we read about here in this passage that we've been reading. Verse 28, let's see. And the Levites, verse 26, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel, and all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Hey, this was a celebration. The people had returned to their God, and they returned by way of sacrifice and prayer. God was heard. God heard all this, and God showered his blessing down upon Israel. Now, since the monarchic period, was at its peak during David's time, it seems to me that we should take David's writings as the expression of the advance in the revelation of God. And this is so. In the Psalms of David, God is revealed by three names. And we've only known two names so far, haven't we? We've known his name as Elohim, the Almighty God. We've known his name as Jehovah, the Becoming God. But David addressed the Lord as Adonai, the Lord, the Sovereign King. You remember Psalm 145. David said, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thee forever and ever. He is addressing God as King. David never lost sight of the fact that God was King in heaven, and that he was simply a servant of God on his throne on earth. So a new concept of God. God as Lord. God as King in the life of his people. And David always insisted upon this. Look at Psalm 89:18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Notice he doesn't say David is King. He says the Holy One of Israel is King. And although Israel had a king upon their throne, the earthly throne, in David's day, Israel was a true theocracy, because David never forgot the fact that God was King and God was on his throne. And in the Psalms, and especially so in the Psalms of David, you will find expressions out of every condition of life, out of all of life's circumstances, there are prayers to God. It is the pouring out of the heart to God out of all of life's situations. The Psalms contain complaint, petition, intercession, imprecation, confession, and praise. All of these things are offered to God in the Psalms as David reveals a new name for God. The name of Lord, the name of King. Now, it was during this time, too, that David, as we were noticing, appointed certain groups of people for certain responsibilities and to be done in certain places and upon certain occasions. And this adds to the movement that we've already seen toward formalism in prayer. And God dealing with the nation as a nation. So, from our point of view, this would almost seem like a retrogression rather than a progression. Because before Abraham talked with God, God said he was his friend. Moses, God said, I don't talk to him like other people. I talk to him face to face in plain words. But now there's mediation has come in and a sort of a separation. And then in addition to the fact that there's mediation, now there is formality comes in to the nation's approach to God. And God reveals himself as king. Now, you wouldn't address a king the way you would address your father, for instance. There is a measure of formality has to come in when God is revealed as the Lord, the sovereign Lord over everything and over every individual life. And so it's to be expected that a certain formality comes into it. But there are others beside David that were involved in this period. There was David with his concept of a higher throne. It was in this period of Israel's history that Elijah was a prophet. And Elijah, you remember how he prayed? Man, it says in the New Testament, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And he prayed to God, and his heavens withheld the rain for 3.5 years. And this is said in connection with an encouragement to you and me to pray. Well, what is it about Elijah's prayers that were so effective? The thing about Elijah's prayers that were effective was this, that they were based upon the Word of God. When Elijah prayed that God would stay the rain, he based that on a statement in the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, in which the Lord said unequivocally that if his people turned away from him and worshiped idols, he would stop the rain. And so Elijah said, Lord, you said you'd do it, do it. And God did it. It was that simple. But it showed how prayer based upon the Word of God is effectual prayer. It was in the time of the kings that Jeremiah, the prophet, prayed. And you remember how he prayed for Israel until, as a matter of fact, as we said the other day, God told him to stop praying because judgment was coming. But Jeremiah is the man who opened up to the people the heart of God and told people how God felt about people. The message of Jeremiah is a revelation of the suffering of God because of the sin of his people and the inevitability of the judgment of God when his people sin, and also the assurance of victory when God finishes the discipline. That's what the book of Jeremiah is all about, but it is a revelation, an opening up of the heart of God. And it was Jeremiah, you remember, that said, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And it, in effect, he was saying, that's the way God feels about this. Judgment is his strange work. He is a God of mercy. And so God was revealing this through these prophets. And, of course, the prophets had the Spirit of God, and so their prayers were very powerful and very effective. Now I move from the, what you might call, a monarchic period in the history of Israel to the exilic period while they were in exile. The people were carried away in the judgment that Jeremiah prophesied for them. And when they were carried around during the exile, prayer largely replaced sacrifice as an approach to God. When the people were carried away to Babylon, there was very little opportunity there for sacrifice. They were people in bondage. They did what they were told. They were not free to worship God as they would like to. You remember the question that was asked, who can sing the songs of Zion in Babylon? They were carried away. But as they were carried away, the pious among them did not forget God. And so prayer to God sort of took the place of sacrifice. And you'll find something of this in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Now, Daniel was one of the exiles. He was one that was taken away. Daniel 6. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, you remember that writing? the law had been signed that nobody was to ask any petitions of any god except the king for 30 days. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. There was a man of God, a pious man of Israel, who had made up his mind he was not going to lose contact with his God. And he prayed, law or no law, lion's den or no lion's den, live or die, I pray to God. And so he did that. And then the people, a little later, and in no small measure in answer to the prayers of Daniel in chapter 9, the people were brought back from the exile. And when they returned, public prayer with singing played a large part in the reestablishment of the national worship. As Ezra worked among the people, and he sought to bring back the forms that they had known before the exile, and he wanted to bring back the temple worship, and all of this, he brought it back by means of choral singing and public worship and the reading of the Word of God in public and this kind of thing. So that the approach of the people to God was reestablished. And prayer accompanied the work of rebuilding. Along with Ezra, there was Nehemiah. And he came back after the captivity, and he rebuilt the walls, you remember, of Jerusalem. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. If ever you want to be encouraged in your prayer life, Nehemiah is a great book for this. Because here's a man who knew how to pray. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, before we read this, word has come to Babylon about the conditions in Jerusalem. The city is burned to the ground. The gates are fallen in. The walls are fallen down. There's nobody there. It's a terrible condition. And Nehemiah's heart is broken by this word of his homeland and what has happened. And he feels very, very badly about this. And now we pick it up and read what we have here in Nehemiah 2, verse 4. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. We don't even know what he said. Here is a prayer to God, and no record is made of what was said, but a record is made of what God did. It's a consequence of that. Nehemiah was frightened to death by this. He was cupbearer to the king, and he had been found to be sad in the presence of the king. This is a great offense. And the king said, what's the matter with you? And Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. What do you suppose he said? Lord, help me. Lord, get me out of this. Let me know what to say. We don't know what he said. He just prayed to God. And as a result of his prayer, he was given the assignment to go back according to what he wanted to do and reestablish the city he loved. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. You know, I don't think that Nehemiah had any confidence, let's say, that he was going to get this answer. He just knew God. And when he needed help, he hollered out to God, and God heard him and showed that he was listening. Turn to chapter 6 of Nehemiah, verse 13. Nehemiah is back now and working in the city of Jerusalem, and he finds that things are in a mess organizationally and everything, so he says, here in verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. In other words, there was a conspiracy afoot. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. That's all he said. Three little lines in your Bible here, just a few words. He could have said this in 5 or 6 seconds, you know. But it was another one of these quick prayers. He found something wrong. And when he found something wrong, he just shouted to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Chapter 13, verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. You know, I've heard these prayers of Nehemiah referred to as ejaculatory prayers. That is, he just yells out of his circumstances, out of the situation. Lord, come on! You know? These prayers are like the prayer that Peter prayed when he was walking on the water. You know, when he saw the wind and the waves and he realized he was out here, away from the boat, and he got scared. That was a prize prayer. Lord, help me! And he got the help he needed. Right then. Well, that began back, according to the record anyway, began back in the days of Nehemiah. God was listening. And through this period of Israel's history, there was great confession of sin. It was prominent. You find Daniel, you find Nehemiah, and you find other prophets praying to God and confessing the sin of the people of Israel. And it was on the basis of all this intercession and prayer and confession that God was able to bring them back from the exile and reestablish them in the land. And also on the basis of the promise God had given them to pardon them, which is in Nehemiah chapter 1 in verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. So this is typical. This was the way these men were praying in those days. There's a great deal of confession of sin and the claim upon the promise of God that when they confess their sin, he would forgive their sin. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and confess their sins, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal the land. And they took hold of that and said, that's what you said, Lord. And God responded and restored them to the land again. Now, The Old Testament doctrine of prayer ends here. It ends here because Old Testament history ends here. You know, we have after this in our Old Testament all the prophetic words. But the prophets prayed during the monarchic period while there were kings in Israel. And then Israel was taken away into exile, and then Israel was brought back in the restoration. But that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about, and that's the end of the history in the Old Testament. And therefore, it is the end of the progress in the revelation regarding prayer in the Old Testament, because this is a historical progress. And so next time when we get together, we will move into the Messianic period. We'll move from the Old Testament into the New Testament and see the new way, the new basis that God has opened up for his people to pray, the basis upon which you and I pray. And that's developed all in the New Testament. There's nothing of that in the Old Testament, but we want to go into it. Now, the principal elements which distinguish Old Testament prayers are these. A vivid consciousness of God as a living, personal presence possessing supreme power. These people in the Old Testament were given such a revelation of God that they could pray on this basis. It was based upon a knowledge of God according to the way God revealed himself, and he revealed himself through his name. This is how he described himself to his people. And an unfailing realization of God's holiness involving the conviction that only through moral goodness can men become acceptable in his sight. This is the consummation of the revelation of the Old Testament regarding prayer. A man called upon God according to his knowledge of God and on the basis of his acceptability before God, his readiness to believe God and to use what God had revealed to him. Now, as I say, next evening we will get into the Messianic period and a new era in the revelation of God regarding prayer. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, very, very much for the way your word develops things for us. You don't expect us to know all about thee all at once. You have never expected this of men. But you have been patient and gracious and revealed yourself one step after another step after another step so that men may be brought along in the apprehension of thyself, in their knowledge of thee, and in their communication with thee, and therefore their relationship to thee. We thank thee for this, and we thank thee for it particularly in view of the fact that all of these things regarding this revelation of thyself that we've been considering until now have to do with the past. And we know that the Lord Jesus said of thee, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And that therefore we will be moving from this into an even greater revelation of thyself to inspire us to communicate with thee. We thank thee for this, and we pray that thou wilt give us expectant hearts and the eagerness to avail ourselves of all that you have taught us, and to know with a deep conviction in our hearts of thy will to bless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.